First Peter chapter 1. Truly, the resurrection is a special time for us each year to spend celebrating our Lord's conquest over sin, death, and hell. This is not an April Fool's joke. It is a verifiable, undeniable truth. And based on the Heavenly Father's work in the past and His knowledge of all events, past, present, and future, we have certain hope that guides us in all seasons. And it has guided those men and women down through the centuries, through every trial that they have endured. Peter, in his great epistle, encouraged believers with the fact that they are part of God's special sovereign plan. He opens this epistle, "Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the stranger scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia," which is not the continent, but an area, "and Bithynia." These people who he was writing to were going through great trials. And he wrote some of the most encouraging words that have ever been penned by any author in human history. Specifically, those who believed, those who were by faith followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, who had been scattered. No doubt they faced torture. If you read the book of Hebrews and many other places, we find that the early church faced martyrdom. They faced public mockery. They faced trials of all kinds. And Peter is encouraging them, as you see in verse number 7, the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. God called those who he knew would be his children. And this was not part of our doing, but it was through the grace of God himself. Verse 2, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace unto you and peace be multiplied. Do you notice that at the outset of this epistle, we see the Trinity stamped here in verse number 2. We see the great knowledge of God the Father. We see this, his choosing, and we're not going to get into an offshoot here today, a rabbit trail of all of that entails, but the reality is that God has given us free faculties to choose him on this earth, but clearly God has also chosen. What that looks like, I will leave to the scholars to debate. But I know this, at 5 years old, I bowed the knee. I believed on the Lord Jesus Christ as my personal Lord and Savior. I repented of my sin. I knew at 5 years old I was a sinner. Maybe not thinking that I was the most wicked one at that point in time, but I knew. And you know what? I can say 36 years later, unequivocally, I have never doubted that day, that salvation. Not once have I wondered, did I do something that I should maybe do again? Now, there are some people that can happen, and I'm not putting anybody down. My point is, I have believed in the finished work of Jesus Christ. And I chose to follow the Lord Jesus Christ that day. I haven't always done my best. I haven't always done it right. But I know without a shadow of a doubt the Lord Jesus Christ saved me that day. And based on the work that God has done, based on His grace, based on all that has been done by Him, nothing of my own merit, today I stand in front of you wanting to encourage you from this book of Peter. Today, as we talk about the resurrection, because without the resurrection, there really is no hope as you sit here today. There is no hope for a future. There is no hope. Why even live? How can we face the struggles that we face and so many around the world that face such difficult lives? Sometimes we may think we just don't have it fair in this life. Let me tell you this, that the offer of the gospel is open to all. The cross is level ground for every single person. To say that God is unfair is to miss the whole point of Calvary's cross. Because somebody that has $0 can come to Christ just like the richest person in the world can come to Christ. Because all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There is none righteous, no, not one. And because the Lord Jesus Christ, as we talked about Friday night in our service, because the Lord Jesus Christ gave His life, took our punishment for us on that cross, He traded places with you. We call this double imputation in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, where He has imputed His righteousness and our sin has been imputed to Him. That's great news. But it's meaningless if Jesus Christ did not rise again the third day. Our hope is worthless. There is no hope. But today we're going to see that Peter tells us, even in the midst of the worst of trials, there is hope for those who believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And what we want to say today, as we look at 1 Peter, specifically chapter 1, verses 3 and 4, we can call blessing upon blessing, asset upon asset, gift upon gift, favor upon favor, all because of the resurrection. That's what Peter tells us today. And we have hope to look forward to, no matter if you're a few days old or a few weeks old, or if you're in your mid-80s, we all have hope to look for. Whether He has a full life ahead or we're at the end of our lives, we all who believe have hope to look forward, and it is found in the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And I just want to mention a few thoughts out of here real quickly before we get to the main part of the message this morning. Because without the resurrection, not only is there no hope, there's no heaven to look forward to. There's no Jesus to see face to face because He's still in the grave. He's still dead. And as I said, as I've often said, if they really wanted to prove that Jesus never rose again, they would have gone and found the body. But they couldn't. They could not find His body because it was gone from the grave. He had risen. So those who try to tell you that this is a fool's joke, this is a fallacy, this is untrue, I demand that they, with all the modern technology, they find His body in the grave. But they won't, because He's risen. And they couldn't find it back then either. And the greatest proof that He's still dead would have, because they knew where He had been buried. The religious leaders, they knew where He had been put. They sent soldiers to His grave, didn't they? So they knew where to go. And can't you imagine the headline of the Jerusalem, whatever the newspaper was back then, the Jerusalem Post, Times, whatever they wanted to call it, Jerusalem Jubilee, would have been, "He's still dead," and a big picture of His body on the front of that newspaper. But it's not to be, because He's risen. And the problem is we, those who want to deny the resurrection, ultimately want to deny that they do not want a relationship with God. They want to do whatever they want to do. They want to live how they want to live, because if they admit that Jesus Christ died and was buried and actually rose again, then they know they'll have to admit they were a sinner. And that's where pride stops them in their tracks, and they refuse to do that. So they continue to turn a blind eye to the truth and to the historical fact. There is more historical fact that Jesus Christ rose again than a lot of other things they would believe. What is our faith without the resurrection? What is the gospel when we rip the central piece, the heart, out of it? It doesn't the Apostle Paul make that clear here in 1 Corinthians chapter 15? I'm going to show you a list. Because he says if there's no resurrection, verse number 13, Christ is still dead. But if there be no resurrection of the dead, then is Christ not risen? If there's no resurrection, then all our preaching is in vain. Verse 14, if Christ be not risen, our preaching is empty. In the next thing he says in verse 14, if there's no resurrection, that means our faith is empty. Your faith is also vain. Because the object of your faith is still dead. Your faith is empty if there's no resurrection, because the object of who we believe in is still stuck in the grave. If there were no resurrection, Paul says. He continues in verse 15. He says if there's no resurrection, then there's many liars and the gospel is not true. And of course, that's what our naysayers would say. Of course, it's not true. But Paul is saying, he just said, I saw the risen Lord, did he not? 500, and I saw him. He said that just a few verses earlier. It says, yea, and we are found false witnesses. We are liars of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he raised not up, if so be that the dead do not rise. So really in verse 15 and into verse 16, if there's no resurrection, Paul is saying there's no future resurrection to look forward to. For if the dead rise not, then is not Christ raised. That means there's no future for us. Your future's kind of bleak looking if there's no resurrection. If there's no resurrection, verse 17, then we're still dead in trespasses and sins, Paul says. And if Christ is not raised, your faith is in vain. He repeats that. And you are yet in your sins. But you know what Romans 6 tells us? Those who believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, as he talks about earlier in the book of Romans, but in Romans 6, he says we have died with him, we have been buried with him, Romans chapter 6, and we are raised with him. And while there's no water in that chapter for baptism, it is pictured by our baptism. We are identifying with the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's why it's so important to go all the way down into the water. That's the picture. Christ completely died. He was completely buried, not part of him. And he was completely risen again. At least, I hope you believe that. Verse 18, though, Paul keeps ratcheting it up here. He says, they also which are fallen asleep in Christ are perished. He says if there's no resurrection, there is no hope. There is no prospect for the future. You're perished. You're done. Verse 19, the last one here. If there's no resurrection, we're all in trouble. He just tells it like it is. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. We're to be pitied. Because if it's only hope in this life and there's nothing beyond the grave, we are people that are going to be most miserable. And let me tell you, there are days where I feel miserable. There are days that people go through trials that are believers who feel miserable. That's not to say something that's proudful, but the reality is sin's effects on our body makes us feel miserable. But you know what? We can all, no matter if we feel miserable in this body, we have hope
because of the resurrection. And that's what he says. Verse 20, thankfully this verse exists, and with it the truth that he lives, but now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. He is risen from the dead. How did Paul know that? Because he had a firsthand account of it, as he said earlier. He believed it, and he staked his life on it. He lived it out, and he went to the death bearing the name of Christ to the world. Now, each of the points today, as you go back to 1 Peter, that I'm going to deliver today, each of the truths, and there are three of them, each of the truths that we find in 1 Peter chapter 1 will be pointless, fruitless, and powerless without the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. But you'll notice here in 1 Peter chapter 1 that really this is a doxology. Because you notice the first word in verse 3, blessed be. Blessed. This is a doxology, which means doxa, which we get the word glory from in the Greek into the English. This is literally a saying of glory and praise. Can you imagine? Peter's writing to a group that is going through trial upon trial, multiplied issues in their lives that brought hurt and harm. And he starts his book out, his epistle to them, saying, blessed, praise the Lord. Glory be to the Lord. And it flows out of a bountiful harvest of blessings that God has bestowed on those who are his children. That's what he's going to tell us in this chapter. He says, yes, I recognize you're going through trials. Yes, I see that you are going through heaviness and manifold trials, verse number 6. But let me just tell you before I say that, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Praise be to him. Today we want to look at the rich rewards as a result of the resurrection. Rich rewards as a result of the resurrection. And when you sit here today, no matter what you're going through, no matter what you're facing, if you're a true believer, if you have accepted the Lord Jesus Christ, and that you believe he took your place on the cross, paid for your sin, you believe that he was died, buried, and that he rose again, and you have repented of your sin, you have rich rewards. And it's all because of the resurrection. But if you're here today and you're saying to yourself, I don't know if I'm a true believer. I don't know if I'm a Christian. I have not believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. I think I am. But if you today is the day. Don't turn your back one more day on the Lord Jesus Christ. And the blessings that we talk about today are so wonderful. And so life-changing. And the hope that they bring are truly amazing. First of all, today, Jesus Christ has bestowed new life to those who believe on his finished work. Jesus Christ has bestowed new life to those who believe on his finished work. Look at verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy, here it is, hath begotten us again unto a lively hope. Hath begotten us again. This context sounds very familiar to another book we're studying, does it not? The book of James. The book of James starts out talking about what? Trials. The book of 1 Peter talks about trials. It begins in the first part, at least, of this chapter, just a few verses after this, as I've already mentioned, talking about trials. And with that in mind, and it may be very difficult to even say this, but we must believe, because Peter writes this and James writes this, that rejoicing can go on despite trials because of what is listed in this text. When we look at this text today, we recognize that rejoicing can continue because the rejoicing is not in our trials, so to speak. The rejoicing is in the God who has allowed us to go through the trials. The rejoicing is in the work that Jesus Christ performed. And specifically, Peter tells us, because of the resurrection. You'll notice this word begotten here
In the authorized version, it says, according to his abundant mercy, he hath begotten us. The word is anagneo. And it is actually only used twice in the whole New Testament. I'm not going to show you the other one until a couple of minutes later here, because it's also in the same book. The word literally means to be born again, to be given new birth. And what Peter is saying is that our God and Father is to be blessed because he has mercifully provided, first of all, new birth. New birth. What an opportunity to dedicate later today a new life. I don't know if you could pick a better verse as we think about that in a little bit at the end of the sermon today. But we're thinking about new birth, but we're not thinking about the physical birth here. Have you ever thought what mercy is? Do you know what mercy is? Can I illustrate mercy for you today? Good, because I'm going to, even if you said no. You know what mercy is? In general, one word definition of mercy is kindness. Somebody showing kindness to you, we could say they are mercy. Let me give you an illustration. Say somebody comes to the door today. You're sitting down for your resurrection meal, and you've got a nice ham, and you've got all the trimmings, and whatever you're about to have. Maybe you've got some steaks, filet mignons, that you have just finished barbecue. They are perfect. And somebody comes knocking on your door, and you open the door, and you look at that person, and you say, "What planet did you come from?" Because on his back, he's got a big backpack. It appears he hasn't taken a shower in 3 months. You can smell him even before you open the door. You recognize that his last meal came from the dumpster. But he smelled something in the backyard, cooking. He knocked on the door. He had no idea it was Resurrection Sunday. But he knocked and he said, "Ma'am or sir, I'm hungry." Now, the kind thing for you to do would be to actually let him sit at your table and eat. That would take some courage for most of us to do. That we could say is kindness if you did that today. That we would say is showing some mercy. But you know what? That really isn't the mercy that God has shown you. That is not the definition of mercy here. Let me give you a second illustration. Let's say that after you've invited that gentleman into your house, and you offered to give him a new change of clothes and to take a shower before he came to the dinner table, and he had a wonderful meal with you, and you were able to share the gospel with him, and you even invited him over again, that would be showing lots of mercy. But here's really what the mercy of God is. Let me describe. You got a knock at the door just an hour or so later, and you open the door, and you have an individual there that looks very similar to the first one. Not that word has gotten out that you have the best meal in town and that all of these people are coming over, but actually this person who smelled the same smells, who was walking by, is someone you actually recognize, someone you know. Because, as I want to say, God forbid that this ever happened, you recognize that this person did something very horrible to one of your children 20 years ago. They murdered him. Now, how would you feel? This person has gotten out of jail early. This person was not supposed to be out of jail, but because on account of a technicality, they were allowed out of jail. And you recognize that person, and that person said, "I would like to eat meal with you." What would you do? What would you do? I think most of us would say, "Where's 911? I don't want this person anywhere near me." Now, it's possible you've forgiven this person, but it's also possible you don't care to ever see this person ever again because you know the hatred that you have for them. That's you and I before you became a Christian. Is not that what we said last week in Romans chapter 5? That the love of God is shed and shown to those who were what? Enemies. You were enemies. You had done horrible things to God every time you sinned. Every one of your sins before you were saved was worthy of death, because that's what the Bible tells us. And it only took one.
It didn't even take a major crime. All it did was one sin, because James tells us if you sin one time, you are guilty of the whole what? Law. It doesn't matter what the sin was. If you only sin once, it was enough for you to die, because the wages of sin is what? Death. At that point, because you have a sin nature, and even if you only ever sin once, you are an enemy. You have done horrible things. And if it was only one sin and you were the only human, I believe Jesus Christ would have died for you and taken your place. That's mercy. If you will let that person, that's really mercy, because here you have somebody who is ultimately your enemy, someone who has done mean things to you, and you let them into your house. I'm not saying you need to do that. But what I'm saying is that is a picture of the mercy of God. We think mercy is going and doing something kind, and it is. But the true mercy of God is pictured by the enemy and God loving that person. He says, according to his what? Abundant mercy. Not just mercy, abundant mercy. He hath given you new birth. Now, was the new life and new birth that Peter's talking about, would it be worth anything without the resurrection? I want you to think about that this morning. Because we're talking about the resurrection, and we're saying the first blessing that Peter mentions is the fact that you've been giving new birth. But the new birth becomes from the death, burial, and resurrection of our Savior. New birth is going to be meaningless if Jesus Christ is still dead. What's the spiritual birth going to mean if Jesus Christ is still in the grave? No, Peter is saying, you had nowhere to go except where your sin would take you. But God, Ephesians, who is rich in what? Mercy. Wherewith the love that he has loved us has provided us an alternative. New life, spiritual birth, and ultimately eternal life, which has already begun for those who believe. Do you think that Peter may have known about an encounter Jesus had with a man in John chapter 3? You remember the story, don't you? John chapter 3, we find the most famous Bible verse, as we said last week, for God so loved the world. But earlier in that chapter, do you remember Jesus met with a well-known, important leader? His name was Nicodemus. Certainly, Peter knew about this story. And maybe he was thinking about this when he wrote this. Because Nicodemus is talking to Jesus, and he's asking him some good questions. And remember, Jesus said, you must be what? Born again. And Nicodemus was all confused. And here was Nicodemus, a smart person, but he was confused. He said, do I need to go back into my mother's womb a second time? And Jesus said, no. We're talking about something that is born of the Holy Spirit. You see, because of the resurrection, Peter says, and he understood that encounter in John chapter 3. He said, this is a spiritual birth. This is not a human birth. We are naturally children of wrath and disobedience. But this is the Spirit by the Word. Let me show you the other verse that this Greek word is used. And you may not even need to turn your page. I do, because it's in verse 23 of the same chapter. Look at this. The only other time this Greek word is used in the New Testament, as far as I can find. Now, there may be other forms of the root word. But this specific word's only other instance is found only in this epistle. Being born again. Do you see that? There it is again. Being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible. And notice what you're born again and through and by? By the what? The Word of God. Which lives and abides forever. Peter tells us in two different verses in the same chapter of his first epistle, he says, you are born again by two things that live forever. Or in this case, a person and what we would call a thing. He says, you are born again through the resurrection of a living Savior who lives forever. He lives. Christ Jesus lives today. You walk with him. You talk with him. Today. You know what else he says? He says, you are born again by the Word of God that lives forever, that abides forever. For all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man as the flower of grass. The grass withereth, the flower falleth away. But the word of the Lord, what? Endures forever. I don't care, frankly, what people think they can do to the word of God. They can tear it up. They can try to burn it. They can try to get all the printing presses out of the world. And you know what? The word of God is multiplied like rabbits. And it keeps on multiplying. And with the advance of modern technology, we can put the whole Bible on a piece, a disc. Well, it's getting smaller by the day. It's probably down to about that big. And those are getting smuggled, and those are getting sent in by balloons, and those are getting taken in, and you can hide them, and God's word is multiplying. Nobody's ever going to stop the word of God. And let me tell you today, there is nothing that will stop you if you've believed on the Lord Jesus Christ and repented of your sins. There is nothing and no one that is going to stop you and take away your eternal life. Nothing. Romans chapter 8, Paul says. All because of God's work, all because of Jesus Christ. And what Peter is saying is he's saying that you were dead in sin in the past, but now you are alive in Jesus Christ, all because of his resurrection. You know what we say? This work begins and ends with God. That's what it started in verse 2, but it ends. This work that is begotten, this spiritual life, is all what God has done. The moment we think we have done something, the moment that we think we are the ones that have changed our lives, is the moment you have become proud. This is about what God has done, and it's beginning and ending. And you know what? When we go to heaven in the future and we see Jesus, I don't think we're going to be celebrating all the things that we did on this earth. And all the life-changing events that I accomplished, all the award-winning photography and prizes that I've won, well, a couple of them, and all of the massive crowds that have attended my church, and all the pallets that I built and the records that I hold at Perry Pallet. Well, there's only a few left because some are getting better and better. But you get the point. What are we going to be thinking about and talking about? It's not that there isn't going to be a beautiful heaven. We've got that in Revelation. But we're going to be about Jesus Christ and the fact that he is risen and living forever. That's going to be wonderful. And I think I, for one, to be honest, I'm going to be glad that I'm not thinking about anything that I've done, but all about what Jesus and God have done for us. And I think you would agree. Peter is telling us God is to be praised. God is extolled because you have new birth, because you have been changed spiritually. Now, let me ask you a question this morning. Is that true in your life? Is that true that you have new birth and spiritual life? Is that true? Because you know what Peter's telling us? You should be excited about that. So much that you should be offering blessing upon blessing to your heavenly Father. And I'm going to guess that Peter also, in the background, was hinting that maybe you should be telling others about the blessings you've been given and the new life you've been given. And that we are to be open and honest. You know, this week I had an opportunity to speak in a shortened version, a little bit of the gospel testimony. And I'm thinking here at my other job, I'm thinking, you know, I have a reputation to hold up. I don't want anybody to think bad about me. And then I thought to myself, you know what? I don't care anymore what people think about. I'm just going to tell what I believe has been laid on my heart. And I pray that the Holy Spirit does the results. I pray that there's somebody that comes to Christ. Let's quit thinking about ourselves and start thinking about Jesus Christ, and let's offer the good news to those around us. We're too easy to be shut up. And I'll tell you what, in a few years, you may be shut up. It may be a crime. We better take opportunity. Even as this week, my dad had an opportunity to give the gospel to a young man at Dairy Queen, someone who was searching. Let's take advantage of those. Let's tell others about the good news, and let's think less about ourselves and more about God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so we can see this new birth results in something so amazing and so special, and it is something brought about solely by the resurrection. Jesus Christ has given a living hope. Number two, Jesus Christ has given a living hope
that is directly related to his resurrection. Not only has he bestowed new life, but he has given a living hope that is directly related to the resurrection. Look more at this verse 3. Not only do we have new birth, but we have a living hope. He says, according to his abundant mercy, he hath begotten us again unto a lively hope. A lively hope. Now, I can turn my Bible upside down and sideways, an angle, in any old way I can, but I cannot change these words to mean anything different than what they mean. So let's just take it at face value. What do they say? Look at them closely again. It says, he hath given us new life, new birth, unto a living hope. Do you believe it? Because Peter is saying that this person who has been born again, you and I that have, us who have been born again, have the greatest of all hope. I think that's something to be praising God for. That you leave today knowing that you have certain hope. He and she, you and I, have hope that is beyond all comprehension because it is a hope that lives forever. This hope isn't something mystical. It isn't something mythical. It isn't pie in the sky. It isn't, I hope something happens. No, this hope is a certain hope because it's rooted in the person that is alive and certain. Notice Peter goes on to say, he says, it's not just a living hope, and we'll explain the word lively in just a minute, and then we'll explain the word hope in just a minute, but he says, it is a lively hope by, because of, on the account of the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. You see, if Jesus Christ was still dead, our hope would be dead before it ever began. I believe the older I get, and I would think the older you get, you younger people may not get this, but the older I get, the more this becomes very rich and special to me and to you. We recognize physically we're not going to last forever. Somewhere about age 39, my body started telling me, maybe it was a little before that, that I am not a spring chicken anymore. I could flip pallets. I could do a lot of things that Perry Pallet. And I could put young whippersnappers to shame with how many pallets I could do down the repair line. A few weeks ago, they called on me to do that same job that I hadn't done in a year. And I came home so sore. And I'm not an ibuprofen fan. I don't like taking any drugs if I could stay away from or any of those kinds of things. But I had to give in. So I just can't do this. I got to take something. I'm just feeling a little sore here. And I don't know when this is going to go away. But I'm recognizing that the hope that I have as my physical body begins its fading process. I suppose it started the day I was born, but you don't think about it that way. I recognize the wonderful certainty that is found in this verse. What does the word hope mean? Breaking news, the word hope means hope. Take a look at your dictionaries. If you have any dictionaries for this word, and you're going to find that the definition is hope. It's hard to come up with another definition other than hope. We usually don't do that. But I'll tell you what, this hope is rooted in Jesus Christ. The word is tied to an eschatological truth often throughout the scripture. Real quickly, I'm going to read a couple of verses. If you can turn to them fast, you can follow along. Colossians chapter 1, verse 5. Paul says, Colossians 1, 5, for the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, whereof you heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel, which is come unto you as it is in all the world and bringeth forth fruit, as it doth also in you since the day you heard of it and knew the grace of God in truth. There's hope that is laid up in heaven for you. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 10. You'll notice in our English, at least in the King James, it isn't the word hope, but it is the same Greek word. For therefore, we both labor, 1 Timothy 4:10, and suffer reproach.
Because we, here's the word, it's trust in the King James, but it is the same Greek word for hope. We trust or we hope in the living God, who is the Savior of all men, specifically, especially of those that believe. Listen, we have hope. We have trust in someone who is alive. And then Acts chapter 23, verse 6. Acts chapter 23, verse 6. And we could go on and on and on with verses that use this word. But when Paul perceived that the one part were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, he cried out in the council, "Men and brethren, I am a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee, of the hope and resurrection of the dead. I am now called in question." The hope is a blessing seen here in 1 Peter. But let me read you some more verses, because you'll see it's a blessing elsewhere. Colossians chapter 1, verse 27, "To whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of the mystery among the Gentiles." And what is the mystery among the Gentiles? It is that is Christ in you, the what? The hope of glory. And then 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 16. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 16. And Paul writes of this word over and over and over in the book of Romans, specifically chapter 8, 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 16. He says, "Now our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God, even our Father, which hath loved us and given us everlasting consolation and good hope through grace, comfort your hearts, establish you in every good word and work." Reading a quote here, "When fixed on God, hope embraces expectation, trust, and patient waiting. It is linked to faith in Hebrews chapter 11, verse number 1. Now, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen." If you go to Romans chapter 8, you find that Paul talks about hope versus another hope. And there's this hope that we know of that's in the flesh, like, "I hope this week so such and such happens." But you know what? You don't know if that's going to happen. You don't even know if you're going to be alive when that happens or doesn't happen. But the hope that Paul contrasts in Romans chapter 8, right around, I'm thinking it's verse 24, 5, and 6. He says there's hope in the flesh that changes. It comes and goes, and we don't even know if it's going to be successful. That's contrasted with the hope that we've been given a little glimpse. It's not completed yet. It's not been fulfilled, but it's a hope that is certain and it is a guarantee. You can take it to the bank and you can it is guaranteed that because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, you have hope. This hope isn't dead, because that's impossible for it to be dead. Because Peter says, it's a living hope. Because of Christ's resurrection, our hope is a living hope. And that's what the word lively means. It literally means, get this, something that is alive, something that has life in itself, something that gives life, something that looks for life as its object. You get the picture here. And it was a favorite expression of Peter. We already saw it in 1 Peter 1, verse 23. But he uses it in chapter 2, verse 4 and 5. He says, "To whom coming as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious, you also as living stones," lively in the King James, but it's the same word, living. We saw it in verse 23, "which liveth and abideth forever." It's alive, and it's based on someone who is alive, the one we're talking about today. Our assurance, our future, is as certain as the fact that Jesus Christ is alive. Our hope is grounded on the living Word of God. You know what this means for us then? You know what this means? This means that the final chapter on your life is not death. That if
we were all to have a bomb hit our church building right now, that those who believe your final chapter would not be written in the obituary of the Linden Tribune and the Bellingham Herald. The trials and the struggles in our lives, as hard as they may be, and not discounting any of them, are not the end, and this verse tells us they never will be. In fact, you know what Peter says? And you may not feel this way today, but it's true. You are full of life. Now, spiritually speaking, you may not feel like you're full of life, but I don't care what age you are full of life if you're a believer. Completely full of life. Never to be taken away. Based on the resurrection. It's a living hope. You know, life, I'm going to go against everything I just said, at least in the physical. This life actually gets better and better. Isn't there a song that says, every day with Jesus is sweeter than the day before? Because as we grow, and I'm not talking about the physical life per se, but as we grow older, as we mature, as we study God's word, as we grow in it, as we live in it, as we go to the bank on it, truly we can say that this life, this living hope, is a wonderful life. Because it's a life that can never be taken away. And we look forward to the glorious hope that we have as believers. But there's more, one more thing. There's one more in truth that I have. There are actually about three or four more others in this chapter. But you all want to go to your lunch. This life not only gives us a certain living hope, not only gives us a new birth, this resurrected life of our Savior, it gives us an incredible future. And in verse 4, that's what Peter tells us. Thirdly, Jesus Christ has declared a certain future because he is alive. So going back, Jesus Christ has given us new life. That's point one. Point number two, we find that there is a living hope. Number three, there is a certain future. To an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. I mean, look at your future here. I can't think about a more incredible future. You know, I've heard a lot of people say this, or I can't say physically I've heard, but we've all heard this saying, right? The future of some young person. You know, at the end of every year in the newspaper, it comes to June and graduations, and they start handing out scholarships, right? And in those scholarships, you see name after name of all, you know, the ones that have scored the highest. They've got the 4.0 GPA, and they've spent lots of time in 4-H, and they have done all the great things, and they apply to the scholarship, and their grades look good. They look like to be men and women of character, you know, as teenagers, 18 years old, and they get a $3,000 scholarship, and somebody will say, their future is as bright as fill in the blank. You know, they're smart, or whatever. And that's true. But it's nothing compared to our future here that's described. I don't know that anybody said my future was very bright, and that's okay. But I'm going to say my future is very bright, and it has nothing to do with what I'm standing here doing here today. It's bright because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Our future is bright as the sun. And I don't mean the ball of the sky that you can't see today. It's bright as what Jesus Christ has done. Look what Peter calls this living hope in this verse. Because I want you to understand that the living hope that is talked about in verse 3 is further described in verse 4. And do you notice the word that it is further described? I'm not making this up, by the way. This is true in the Greek, okay? It is further attached, this living hope, is described to a word in verse 4. Do you know what word it is? inheritance. Because the hope that you have because of the resurrection is equated to being your inheritance. If I asked you today, I say, what, you old, your parents, what are you going to leave for your kids? You know, we talk, think about inheritances. Some of you may have not much. Some of you have more. Some of you may leave a few cans of food. Some of you may leave a few dollars. But you all know what an inheritance is, right? When we speak of an inheritance, it's something that we have been given by our parents or somebody else that has been left for us. But this word inheritance here, this hope, this further description or explanation of the living hope in verse 3, this inheritance, when you look at the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament, we find that the same Greek word, when it goes into the Old Testament, do you know what it was refers to? You all do, right? Does anybody know? The promised land that was promised to the children of Israel. Their inheritance. And it was a possession granted to the Jews as a what? A gift from God. Are you not part of the heavenly family today if you're a Christian? You are. That means, do you know what Peter says? That means you have an inheritance. Oh, this doesn't involve dollars and cents. This doesn't involve cars and whatever you might leave for your children, or it doesn't matter. And in fact, even if you never leave a single penny to your child, you as a believer can have this and do have this inheritance. I love this. We are the children of God, and because of the death of Jesus Christ and his resurrection, we share in this inheritance. I know I'm running out of time. Can I read a couple verses, though? Good. Romans chapter 8, verses 17 and 18. And hopefully you set your ham timers to 1 o'clock. 17 and 18. Listen to this. Romans 8. And if children, that's you and I who are believers, you are heirs. H-E-I-R-S. Heirs. I can't say that very good. But you are heirs of God and what? Joint heirs with Christ. If so be, and here is it, is context of suffering, we suffer with him, we may also be glorified together. For I reckon that the suffering of this present time are not worthy to be compared with which the glory which shall be revealed in us. Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 9 through 12. Having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he hath purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and earth, even in him, in whom also we have obtained a what? An inheritance. Being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his will. Verse 14, which is the earnest of our inheritance, till the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of his glory. We could go on and on. If you go to the high priestly prayer of the Lord Jesus in John chapter 17, it's one of my favorite passages of scripture in all of the Bible. Toward the end, after Jesus pleads with his Father to glorify me, that was not some self-righteous prayer, some proudful thing to the Father. That wasn't what it was, because Jesus had you on his mind when he prayed that. Did you know that? John 17 says, the Father, he says, the hour's come, glorify thy Son, verse 1, that the Son may glorify thee. And that is repeated several times. Verse 5, glorify thou me. But you go to the end and you realize when he says that, he had you on his mind. Look at verse 22. And the glory which thou gavest me, I have given them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I in them, and thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that thou hast sent me, and thou hast loved them, as thou loved me. Now watch this, watch this. This is for you and me. Father, I will that they also, whom thou hast given me, that's you and I, be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, which thou hast given me, for thou lovest me before the foundation of the world. Let me tell you,
As far as I know, none of you have beheld the glory of Jesus Christ yet. Not in its full totality, not in its completeness, but someday you will, and it's all got to do with your inheritance. So go back to that.
1 Peter, we find the description. As we end this sermon today, Peter describes the inheritance, which is connected to the living hope because of the resurrection. He says to an inheritance, first of all, it's incorruptible. What does incorruptible mean? It means it's imperishable.
Okay, most of you still probably won't figure out that word, at least young people. So let's get a little bit deeper with it here. How about free from decay? Free from decay. Yes.
Decay. Tooth decay. I have a love-hate relationship with my dentist. And I let him know that. Every time I go into the dentist, I tell him I have no desire to be here today. But I said it's not because of you. It's because of the tools you hold in your hand. And the other day, I had numbers 3 and 4 cavities in the last few months fixed. And he has to give me a good shot on the bottom. Otherwise, I feel it, and then he feels it from me when I... But he's drilling. And what is he drilling out? Yeah, all those candy that I ate when I was a youngster. He's drilling it and drilling it. And I'm glad for dentists. I really am, and I do tell him that. We get to talk about the things of the Lord. It's all good, but in reality... we're decaying. Our inheritance, though, is not decay. We'll never decay. Immortal. Immortal. 1 Timothy 1:17 is the word here. Let me read this verse. It's a verse I think you're familiar with. 1 Timothy 1, verse 17. And it's the word immortal. It's the same word, I believe, in the Greek. 1 Timothy 1, verse 17. Now unto the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honor and glory forever and ever. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 52, the word is used in the great resurrection chapter toward the end, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible. There's the word. And we shall be changed. And of course, you know that's from corruptible to incorruptible. Okay, so incorruptible, free from decay. Number two, Peter says, not only is your inheritance free from decay, it's never going to need to be drilled upon. Amen. I'm so happy for that. But it is undefiled. Undefiled. That means it's pure. It's not tainted. It won't spoil. It cannot be stained or cheapened by anything or anyone. It is pure. Number three. Quickly here, doesn't fade away. It says, and that fadeth not away. And it means it won't lose its brightness or its character. It will never grow old. This inheritance so is imperishable. This inheritance is never to be tainted and never to be spoiled. It will never grow old. What an inheritance. What a future. Notice one last thing. He says, it is reserved in heaven for you. All reserved for those who believe. The idea is it's being watched over and guarded. And I don't care how many thieves try to get to it, not one will get ever close. It's all reserved. It's all guarded. Our inheritance will never disappear. Blessing upon blessing? Absolutely. So we have hope for the future because of the resurrection of Christ. It brings a certain confidence. And where the first Adam failed, the last Adam was victorious. Christ reversed the condition of mortality. His victory has granted those who believe in Christ the guarantee of immortality with God. We read that in our joint scripture this morning. There's a future immortality associated with this inheritance. In reality, the resurrection is the foundation of all Christian hope. There's a divide between life and death, is there not? There's a great divide between life and death. And it hinges on this truth of the resurrection. Without the resurrection, listen to me today. I know it's noon. I know it's getting long, but listen to me today if you don't get anything else out of the message today. Without the resurrection, hope is lost, help is gone, and hell keeps hold on man. There is no contemplation worth considering, no confidence worth keeping, and no comfort worth holding on to. All hope is gone if there's no resurrection. But with the resurrection, we find true hope that lasts. We find a person that satisfies, and we find life that will never end. Why? Because Jesus Christ lives forever. Let's close.